May be seated and have our brother come and preach. He's going to introduce himself since he probably won't do a very good job of that. So, brother's going to come and preach God's word to us.
Good morning. Well, I count it a privilege to be here among you. My name's Tony Volo. I'm a deacon at the Englewood Baptist Church. I've been a member there since 95, a deacon for I think about 15 years. I used to come up here several years ago to worship whenever I'd be staying at the Abrahamsons Lake House. Some of you might know the Abrahamsons from our church. He's one of our pastors. They have a lake house over in Hawley, Pennsylvania, and we used to come and worship here whenever we'd stay at the lake house and find ourselves here on the weekends. It's good to see Dwayne. I've known Dwayne for many years, and it's good to see him here established in this place. And again, I count it a privilege to be here among you, and I thank you for the honor to be able to bring God's Word to you. I'd ask you to open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. The place is Jerusalem, the year around 432 BC. The 70-year captivity in Babylon is over. Israel has returned to Jerusalem and is now living under Persian rule. The temple has been rebuilt now for several years, and the spiritual temperature of Israel is at an all-time low. The prophet Malachi, who really we know nothing about, he's been sent by God. The name Malachi literally means my messenger. He's been sent by God to be his mouthpiece for charging Israel, both the leaders and the people, to turn, to repent. You know, most of the book of Malachi, at least the first three chapters, reads kind of like a loving, caring, nurturing father trying to reason with his bratty, obstinate child. If we take a look at just a few select verses, we quickly get the flavor of Israel's attitude toward God as he lays out several charges against them. Chapter 1 and verse 2. To all Israel, God says, I have loved you. Israel's response, how have you loved us? Do you hear the attitude? You can see the lips sticking out in the spoiled child. How have you loved us? This is the prevalent attitude. This is where Israel is at right now. Verse 6, appropriate verse for today. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised you? And so God tells them, verse 7, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Regarding your worship and offerings, God says, verse 13, your attitude is, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verse 8, God says, through their corruption, the priests have caused the people to stumble. And because they follow the poor example of their leaders, the people have inverted all of God's ways. They've been divorcing their wives and marrying pagan wives. They've left off the tithe. They've tested God with their hypocrisy and unbelief. They've actually adopted the attitude that it is vain to serve God. So this is the condition of the people that Malachi the prophet has been commissioned to minister to. There's been an incredible spiritual erosion that's taken place, a spiritual degeneration in Israel. And this is God's last call. This is it. This is God's final prophetic warning to Israel. It's going to precede 400 years of silence by God. That's the period between the Old and New Testaments. No more prophets of God are going to be heard from until the one spoken of in Malachi 4:5 comes, and that's John the Baptist. And so God's message to the people through the prophet Malachi, it's warning. It is that Israel must turn. They must repent. God calls them to turn from their apathy, their lack of interest, their hypocrisy, their idolatry, and their dead formalistic religion. Israel must turn. Why? Oh, because a day is coming. A day is coming. Please look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. These are the verses I want us to park on this morning. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. These two verses, they're chock full of imagery and analogy. There are at least seven pictures here within these two verses that are meant to illustrate a reality. Malachi speaks here of a day that's coming, a day that God is preparing. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's talking about the day of judgment. It's funny, both the Old Testament and the New Testament come to a close pointing to the same future event. An event that we've seen many times over in Scripture. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. These texts and so many more we find in Scripture, they point us to this future event in human history that obviously has not yet taken place. You see, there is going to be a final day. There will be a culmination of all things. There is going to be a day of great resurrection, a day in which both the living and the dead will rise to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A day in which the heavens and the earth, as we know them now, are going to be changed into a brand new heavens and earth wherein only righteousness is going to dwell. And it's going to be a day where all accounts, once and for all, are going to be settled. And it's going to be a day that nobody misses. We're all going to be there that day. Nobody misses this day. And the picture Malachi paints of this day, the imagery that he uses to show what this day is going to be like, is one of heat. His description isn't really that complicated. Malachi is describing the dawning of a new day. The fact that when the sun rises on a new day, the heat that's generated by that sun, well, it can be a true blessing for some people, but it can be an absolute curse for other people. I think it might have been Matthew Henry who first coined the phrase, the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay. So we see in this imagery one sun and two different effects of that sun. You see, the rising of the sun as the world turns, it can be a source of warmth and growth and healing. Or it can be, as we see in verse 1, an incredibly destructive force. For behold, the day is coming, verse 1 says, burning like a furnace. The day of judgment is depicted as being a day of intense heat. Burning like a furnace. Burning like an oven. The picture that the language paints here is that of a big brick kiln. The kind that blacksmiths and smelters used to use to melt metal. It requires very intense heat to melt metal. I think 2,000 degrees to melt gold. But the melting of metal is always necessary in order to burn off dross. Now, we all know what dross is, right? Dross is the name for the useless elements that are found mixed in with precious metals in their raw form. And the furnace is used to separate what we would call the useless from the precious. And that's exactly what this coming day is going to do. This is going to be a day of great separation. And the imagery Malachi uses to achieve this separation is that which is going to be exceedingly hot. I want you to picture for a moment, if you would, picture the intense heat of a hot desert blazing sun rising up on a dry, parched, withered, tumbleweed-infested field of chaff. Chaff, you know, that's the dried up husks of grains and grasses that are usually separated during a threshing process. Chaff, it's something that is light and dry and airy and extremely combustible. Chaff is very easily blown around by the wind and it burns very quickly. And for the most part, chaff is pretty useless, except maybe for it to burn. Maybe to use in your kindling to get a fire started. And yet, ironically, we often see chaff used as a metaphor in Scripture for people. Malachi says, on this coming day, which is going to burn like a hot furnace, certain people are going to be like chaff under that heat in that furnace. Look at the verse. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. These are sobering words. Who are these people? Who are these arrogant? Who are these evildoers? Who is this chaff that the Scripture is referring to? Are they like the Adolf Hitlers of the world? The Osama bin Ladens of the world? Are they like the worst of the worst? Is that what they are? Just how does one achieve the rank of what God would call arrogant, evildoer, chaff? What qualifies a person to be set ablaze like dry chaff on this great and terrible day that is coming? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. Here are three offenses that qualify a person for being chaff. Three aspects of those who would be considered chaff by the living God. Number one, they do not delight in God's law. Number two, they reject God's rule. And number three, they won't listen to God's word. That's it. Where do I get this? Let's look at it briefly. First of all, they simply don't delight in God's law. Turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 shows the stark difference between a man who would be considered blessed by God and a man who would be considered chaff by God. Verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but to the contrary, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Then in verse 4, we see the contrast. The wicked are not so. They're not like this. They don't delight in God's law, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So you see, to be chaff, you need only to not rejoice with and not delight yourself in the law of God. How else could one be considered chaff by God? Well, secondly and thirdly, by rejecting his rule and by despising his word. Look at Isaiah 5:24 with me, if you would. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. The text says, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble. And the Hebrew word translated stubble here, it's the same exact word that's used for chaff. As a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Doesn't it sound like a description of the people in Malachi's day? Right? God's law is rejected. God's word is being despised. So you see, what I'm getting at is you don't have to be Adolf Hitler to achieve chaff status by God. You don't have to be public enemy number one. All you have to do is continue to do what really comes quite naturally to the human heart. Just not delight yourself in God's law. Just reject God's sovereign rule over your life. And just don't listen to His word. That's all. In other words, have no fear of God in your heart. Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. All you have to do is just refuse to heed his word, which warns you. The word of God that pleads with men to turn. To turn from lawlessness and sin and believe the gospel. That's all you have to do. If you continue on like this with no fear of God on this great and terrible day of the Lord, you will be counted among the arrogant, the evildoers, the chaff that is going to be set ablaze. And please note, this isn't a refining fire. This is not a purging fire. This is not some sort of purgatory where your impurities are going to be burned off and you're given a second chance at heaven. No, this fire is a final judgment, you see. I want you to note what Malachi says here again in verse 1. He says, "The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Have you ever noticed how often trees are used in Scripture? Trees, vines, branches. They're often used in Scripture to describe the spiritual condition of various people. Let me give you an example. In Romans 11, when Paul speaks of God's grace and mercy in salvation, he actually uses the illustration of Gentiles being like wild olive tree branches getting grafted into God's blessed, redeemed people. And his point there is that God is able to take just a branch and he can suture it. He can join it to his own personal orchard and he can give that branch life. He can even make that branch produce real fruit. But you see, on this day, Malachi says, there ain't going to be a branch left to graft. There's going to be nothing left. It's a thorough burning. He says there isn't even going to be a root left by which maybe some little sprig of hope might sprout and start afresh. He says, no, this fire is final. This is an irreversible, eternal burning. It's not total annihilation either. Because we're told in Revelation 14 that the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever. The burning of this furnace is going to continue on and on and on forever. You see, the sun rising on this day, it's going to be a day of inescapable, irreversible burning and everlasting final judgment. For who? For those who murdered thousands of people through tyranny or terrorism? No. For those who simply won't listen to God in this life because they don't fear Him. That's all. Now, the advantage of a guest preacher is that he doesn't know anybody in the church. Whoever you are, I would ask you to examine yourself, to measure yourself by what you're hearing here. Determine today whether or not this description of arrogant, evildoer, chaff might be describing you. Consider with me three very quick questions. Number one, is there in your heart of hearts a real, genuine love for the law of God? Do you love God's law? Paul said, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. He loved the law of God. Can you say that? Can you say you love God's law? Or is God's law perhaps a burden to you? You know, I got to keep the law. I got to try and be a good person. Ah, what a burden. A second question. Is God your king? Is he really the authority and the rule of your life, or do you reject his rule over you? Do you take it only so far until it starts to rub and then you say, oh no, sorry, I got to do my own thing here? Or is God really your king? Jesus said, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. A third question. Do you listen to his word? Do you abide in his word with this whole soul desire to obeying it? Listen with me to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. My friend, examine yourself in light of this great and terrible day that is coming. Because for some, it's going to be a day of wrath and retribution and burning. But bless God, not for everybody. Not for everyone. Verse 2 begins with a very hopeful little word, but. I love that word here. But for some others, the verse tells us, that day that is coming, it's going to be a very different day. It's going to be very different. Verse 2 gives an entirely different scenario for the same exact day. Whereas in verse 1, the sun rises and the day comes with an intense destroying heat for some people. In verse 2, for others, the same day comes as a day of healing. A day of final restoration. A day of freedom. A day of inexpressible, irrepressible joy and exhilaration. I want you to note what that separating factor is. Look at what the separating factor is between those of verse 1 and those of verse 2. He says, but for you who fear my name. For you who fear my name. Fear my name. What does it mean to fear a name? What does that mean exactly? How do you fear a name? Well, you fear a name when the name represents that which is a real threat, right? If I were to say to you the name ISIS or Al-Qaeda, you would agree that in recent years, those are names that have caused a lot of fear, right? If you're swimming in the ocean, and I'm standing on the beach watching you swim, and I yell out to you, starfish! You're probably going to say, oh, he must have found a starfish on the beach. How nice. Right? But if you're swimming in the ocean and I'm standing on the beach and I say, shark! I guarantee that name is going to strike in you a deep sense of dread. I also guarantee that that name will make you the Olympic swimmer that you didn't know you were. Why? Because that name that I yell out, you know that that name is connected to something that is very real and very dangerous. C.S. Lewis had a wonderful grasp on this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Susan and Lucy first heard the name Aslan, that's the lion that represents Christ in the story, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, she says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, says Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Lewis understood the power of fear that could be connected to a name. And yet the name we're talking about here in Malachi's prophecy, it's not a fish, and it's not a fictional character. We're talking about the name that is above every other name. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. See, God is rightly and righteously jealous for the glory of His name. Look back with me, if you would, just a page or two to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. Malachi 1:11, where God says to His rebellious people, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations." These words spoken 2,400 years ago, they have been fulfilled. God's name has been made great among the nations on this globe since the days of Malachi. Christ has fulfilled these prophetic words, and today in every land there are those on this earth who revere and fear God's name. Do you fear His name? Do you fear God's name? Does it grieve you when you hear God's name blasphemed? Does it grieve you when you hear people haphazardly throwing God's name around in jokes or in cursing and swearing or just used with casual indifference? When it's used with any lack of reverence or fear, how do you react when God's name is used in a flippant, irreverent way by people? Do you react at all? Does it make your gut churn a little bit when you hear God's name being misused? Well, what about in your entertainment? We love our entertainment, don't we? You're watching a show or you're watching a movie or perhaps a play, and God's name or the name of Jesus Christ is used as a curse word or an expression of human anger. Do you turn the movie off? Do you flip the channel? Do you leave the play? Do you walk out? Do you have what it takes to do that? Or do you start to rationalize? Do you start this process of rationalization? Well, it's just a movie. I mean, it's just a script. They're just actors. Maybe they'll just say it a few times. Well, I hope I don't have to hear much more of that. But I really want to see how the movie ends. Or does it not even cause you to flinch? Does it not even cause a blip on the screen of your inner conscience to hear the name that is above every other name being used with casual indifference? I don't have to tell most of you folks that the world has a way of numbing the conscience. Right? We're all familiar with the frog in the pot theory. You allow yourself to hear something enough times, you will begin to develop calloused ears. It does happen. It seems like the shock of many things, the shock of almost anything, can wear off in time. I think the world has a way of wearing the shock off many professing Christians in our day. How is it for you? Do you have a holy jealousy for the glory of God's name? Does it mean that much to you? Do you fear His name? The name is to be feared because it represents the God who is to be feared. Jesus warned, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You see, the people in verse 2, they fear His name. Because they know Him. And to know God is to fear God. Listen, if you don't fear God, you don't really know God. What is the fear of God? What is it to fear God? Well, simply put, it's to recognize your rightful place in the universe. It's to know who you are and who He is. It's to be living your life in light of the fact that His eye is always upon you and that you are accountable to Him. It is to understand something about the almighty power and strength that He wields while at the same time seeing and experiencing that power and strength reflected in his outpouring of love towards sinners at the cross, at Calvary. It was said, I remember years ago, during the first Gulf War, there were some of our American soldiers were being interviewed. And as they witnessed the awesome, incredibly destructive power of our own U.S. missiles, some of these soldiers being interviewed said, "I am very glad to be on the good side of these missiles." That's kind of what the fear is, a fear of God is like for the believer, for the Christian. It's a fear and it's a reverence, but it's perfectly compatible with an intimate love and admiration and adoration. Because even though you know God isn't safe, you know that He's good. Psalm 112:1, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." You see, the fear of God is a Bible truth. The fear of God is an immeasurable blessing, and the fear of God is an absolute necessity. And Malachi 4 verse 2 is the greatest confirmation of this. Look at Malachi 4 verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." You see, the same day that brings destruction to some is a day of revival and rejoicing and rejuvenation for others. Because this Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings. This is a picture of darkness being suddenly interrupted by the breaking of dawn. You see, the sun suddenly and quickly appears, cresting above the horizon. Its bright beams are spreading out in every direction like wings. It's the same imagery David used in Psalm 139 when he said, "If I take the wings of dawn, even there your hand will lead me." It's the Son of Righteousness rising that breaks the darkness. This is one of those rare times in our English language, in our English Bibles rather, where we're presented with an ironic homophone. Any English majors out there, besides my wife? You know what a homophone is? A homophone is a words that sound alike, but they're spelled differently. The ultimate homophone in Scripture, Proverbs 17:16. "Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense?" S-E-N-S-E. But you could substitute the word sense, C-E-N-T-S. "Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense?" That's a homophone. You see, this picturesque imagery that Malachi uses of the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, is in fact the Son, S-O-N, of righteousness. Jesus Christ, the true light, according to John 1:9, the light of men, the light of the world, the light of life. He is this Son of Righteousness that's going to rise on that day. His return, His second coming to this world, this is what ushers in this day. His arrival is one that's eagerly anticipated by all who truly know and fear God. Hebrews 9:28, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to all who eagerly await Him." Friends, make no mistake. Jesus is coming. He is coming. It's kind of hard to know how much Malachi really understood of the actual event, right? We don't know oftentimes what these Old Testament prophets knew of the actual events they prophesied of, right? How much did he understand of this Son of Righteousness? We don't know. But you see, for us, our New Testaments adequately fill in the blanks left by Malachi. And even though we're not privy as to when this is going to take place, we do have a pretty good idea of what's going to happen when it takes place. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. First Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is the same day that Malachi is speaking of. It's the day of the Lord. This is going to be a day of incredible transformation. Anybody remember an old song called What a Difference a Day Makes? Anybody remember that? This song came to my mind a few years ago on the day that I totaled my van. I kissed my wife in the morning and I went off to work with a totally, perfectly good work truck. And by the end of the day, I was sitting on a curb watching it, a crumpled mess of metal being hoisted up onto the flatbed tow truck. And the words to that song just came into my mind. What a difference a day makes. But you see, the day that's coming, the day that Malachi is speaking of, this day is going to make a colossal difference for every human being. It's going to make all the difference in the world for every person that's ever lived. And I want you to see the difference that this day is going to make for everyone. I want to turn to a couple of texts. 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. This is a now and then verse. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. What a glorious transformation awaits the people of God. We are going to be transformed. How often do you think of this? We're going to be made like Him. Redemption is going to be finalized. We're going to have new glorified bodies. Sin is going to be done away with. And death is going to be done away with. You know, listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Just let these words soak in. Paul says, we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. What a difference a day makes. But, now please turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see what a difference a day makes? Christ returns, healing, glorious transformation for some, wrath and indignation and punishment for others. You see, Jesus has always been and He always will be light for some and heat for others. Child of God, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice, a day of healing is coming. A day of healing, healing of every kind. It's on its way. Healing from the ravages of living so long in a place where even the whole creation is groaning, right? Healing from the psychological trauma of watching this world rapidly change into a darker, colder place. The people of God, you know, we are sensitive to the sin that's all around us, are we not? We're sensitive to the changes that are taking place. We feel the same spiritual erosion and the same spiritual degeneration that Malachi probably felt in his day. You know, brethren, don't think that this stuff doesn't take its toll on you. It does. If it doesn't numb you, it's going to press on you. You know, when you live in a world that's increasingly calling good evil and evil good, it takes its toll on you. It takes its toll on your body. It takes its toll on your mind. But don't worry, because a day of healing is coming. A real day of healing and restoration. Healing from the physical pain of living in a dying body. A body that as soon as you're born begins the aging process. I see a lot of gray heads before me today. A body that reaches the point in life where it starts to fail you. It stops doing the things that your brain insists that it keep doing. A body that in old age produces nothing more than daily pain. Right? Aches and pains developing all the time. New sicknesses, new ailments. And we require doctors and hospitals and treatments and medicines. And you get so tired of it, don't you? You get so sick and tired of it. And you say, Lord, I just want to go home. Healing is coming. And then there's going to be healing from that ongoing struggle with the flesh. Healing from the sin that's constantly entangling you, right? The stuff that just sometimes seems to pour out of your heart. That just wants to pull you down constantly. The sin that keeps coming back that leaves you crying out, wretched man! Oh, wretched woman! Right? Lord, take me home. I want to be done with it. Christian, a day is coming where you're going to be able to lay down your weapons. Lay down your weapons of warfare, and the struggle will be over. Healing is coming. And I just love the way Malachi expresses the result of that healing. It's almost as if words cannot adequately do justice to the reality. So Malachi, he has to resort to an illustration. He has to resort to an illustration to express the joy and exuberance that this day of healing is going to bring. Look at this wonderful illustration with me. Verse 2. Malachi 4, verse 2. He says, "The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, if you're reading a King James Version, you're going to be at a slight disadvantage here, because here's the picture. The newborn calf, as it shares the stall with its mother, it becomes acquainted with only the sights and smells and sounds of the barn and the close quarters of that stall within the barn. Now, any dairy farmers here? Anybody have cows here? Cows are not particularly clean animals. They'll lay down in their own manure. So they get pretty filthy. They become pretty filthy and dirty as they live in the close confines of that stall in the barn. But you see, when the day comes for this calf to be let out for the first time, when that calf is finally let out into open pasture, when for the very first time it gets to see something it's never seen before, this outside world, the calf becomes what one man described as, we have friends who are dairy farmers in Lancaster, and the man has given me his first-hand experience seeing this. He describes the calf as being giddy, absolutely silly-looking, as for the first time it's let out and it just spontaneously starts jumping around, just starts leaping about. He says the calf has the appearance of being completely overcome with joy. It's as if this new experience is just too much for this little animal to contain itself. It can't reel in the exuberance and the new energy that it feels. I mean, no doubt, you know, the smell of the fresh air, the grass, the flowers, just the feel of it all, the light and the warmth of the sun on its back for the first time, it's all so different from the darkness and filthiness of the stall. It's a different experience. And that's the only environment it had ever known up to this point. The only way it knows how to respond to this new breathtaking environment is to just run around, jumping up and down on its knobby little knees. Do you see what God is showing us here through the prophet? Do you see what God is telling us? He's telling us that a day is coming where we are going to leave the confines of the only environment we have ever known, and we are going to enter a brand new world. A world that, to say the least, is completely foreign to our experience right now. Right now, you know, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? But on that day, we're going to see Christ as He is. Hope, our hope, is going to be realized. Faith is going to become sight. And the body of sin will be done away with. And we're going to know the true meaning of David's words in Psalm 16. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, all which have not entered the heart of man, that God has prepared for those who love Him. Brethren, a day is coming when all lawlessness and oppression and injustice and violence and the worries of the world and sickness and despair and loneliness and even death itself is going to be swallowed up, done away with. And all who fear God are going to come to breathe an air that they've never experienced before. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Well, as difficult as it is to imagine, a day is coming where we who know and fear God and love His law, we're going to join a countless host of others who have gone before us. And we're going to be expressing with them an uncontained exuberance. Maybe we'll even be leaping for joy. Bless God for this coming day. It's all made possible through the perfect righteousness and atoning sacrifice that Christ made for us at the cross. You see, folks, apart from Christ, apart from His life and death and resurrection, nobody would delight in God's law. Nobody would fear God. Nobody would gladly submit to His divine authority. Nobody would or could obey His word. If you haven't yet done so, I would urge you to flee to Jesus Christ by faith. Run to Him. That is the only place, that is the only place God has provided for us to be redeemed, for us to come to a saving faith and to a fear of God. You've got to turn. You've got to repent. You've got to turn from your sin and you've got to trust in Christ with all your heart. It is the only way that you will ever know the blessing of all those who eagerly await His return. All this just leaves us with very little time left, but I just have one pressing question I want to ask each and every one of you. By way of application, one pressing question. This day is coming. It might be tonight. When this day comes, if Jesus returns tonight, will you be a calf or will you be chaff? I'm not trying to be quaint with my words. This is what the text presents us with. If Jesus comes back tonight, will it find you hiding or healing? It's obvious that there's going to be this massive separation that occurs among humanity. All people, everyone on earth, are going to be separated into only two groups. It's laid out so clearly in the Gospels. How many times do we see it? The sheep separated from the goats. The wheat separated from the tares, the wise virgins separated from the foolish virgins. You see, this day of separation, it's going to actually separate husbands from wives, and parents from children, and siblings from siblings, and neighbors from neighbors, even church members from church members. Will that day be a day of light for you, or will it be a day of heat? Please don't let that day catch you with no fear of God in your heart. Please. Don't let that day catch you not trusting in the work and righteousness of Christ to save you. You can go to Him today, whoever you are. You can go to Jesus Christ right now. And you can go to Him and you can confess to Him, I don't fear you as I ought. I don't. I know I don't. But I know I need to. So change me. Unite my heart to fear your name. Save me, God. Make me willing in the day of your power. Teach me to delight in your commandments. I don't delight in your law, but you can teach me to. You can show me. You can change my heart. You can make me fear you. Your word says that your commandments are not a burden. I want to know this. I want to feel it for myself. You can do that. Make sure you know what side of the great divide you're going to be on when this day comes. Are you going to be a calf or will you be as chaff? Are you ready for Christ's return? I want to close with the words of 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, your warnings to us are so clear in Scripture. When you speak of this great and terrible day that comes, it's not some little verse tucked away in a corner in the Bible somewhere. It's all over the pages of Scripture. Lord, your warnings to us are loud and clear. I pray that there would not be one in this room who would not be pleased and joyful to heed this warning today. Take the things of your word, Lord, and use them both to save and sanctify this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.